chapter, Matthew chapter 27, Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 50, and we'll read verse 50 and 51. Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent. Might go on and read a couple more verses. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We have now completed our study of the seven last words or last sayings of our Lord, and here we sort of recapitulate the very last utterance of Christ. Notice in verse 50, Matthew relates that Jesus cried with a loud voice, and it is John's Gospel in John chapter 19 that gives us the content of that cry. It's just one word in Greek. It's the word accomplished, teleo. Then it says that he then yielded up the ghost. And that, of course, is what we studied last week over in Luke chapter 23, exactly how he did that. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And we've talked at great length now about that idea of commending the spirit. It's not that you put your recommendation on it, but it is that you turn it over to God. In fact, in the Greek here in Matthew 27, verse 50, when it says he yielded up the spirit, the literal Greek term here means to dismiss the spirit, like a master would dismiss a slave. Sometimes it's used in speaking of divorce, a man putting away, dismissing his wife, you see. Here is Christ, the mighty Lord, dismissing his spirit, handing it, as it were, into the hands of his Father. And now several things occur. We want to observe this morning the phenomena that took place at the moment of the death of our Lord. All three of the synoptic gospels mention the fact of the veil being rent in twain, torn in two, we would say, from the top to the bottom, the veil in the temple. Matthew's account adds to our knowledge in verse 51 that the rocks split or quaked, the ground quaked, and verse 52 that the graves of the saints were opened, and then goes on to tell us that after Christ's resurrection, many of these came out of the grave and appeared to those in Jerusalem. Now, I'm sure y'all would like for me to spend a lot of time explaining all that. That's the part that I'm going to just put a great big question mark over and tell you, I don't know. Clearly, I'll just take it at face value. That's what Matthew says happens. But these three things, the veil being rent in twain, the earth quaking, and the graves being open. It appears to me that what Matthew is telling us about the earthquake is that he's giving us the explanation for the other two happenings, that the rending of the veil in twain is happening along with the opening of the graves, which normally would be tombs, you see, hewn into the rock side, covered with stones, that it was through the instrumentality of an earthquake that those two things happen, the rending of the veil and the opening of the tombs. I'm not saying then that there's a naturalistic explanation for this. I'm simply saying, obviously this is pretty good timing, shall we say. This is a divinely sent earthquake. But there is a reason that this is the instrumentality through which these other two things then occur. Now, one might well ask, if this in fact took place, did the Jews record this? Was there any record anywhere of the veil in the temple being rent in twain from the top to the bottom? You'd think that would make a pretty big splash or front page news or headlines. Well, I could answer yes and no. No, in the sense there is nothing that we have found recorded in ancient history that speaks right to the point of the veil being ripped in twain, except the Scripture. And, of course, for me, the Scripture is plenty. It's plenty. It's enough. And, in fact, that might be a little detail the Jews might not be in a real big hurry to publish, you understand, just as they were not in a real big hurry to publish the fact that Jesus had come forth out of the tomb and did everything in their power to keep that little bit of information hidden. But at the same time, there are several records in ancient history of some very strange happenings in the temple about this time. Tacitus is a Roman historian. The Jewish Talmud, which was the Jewish writing, it includes history of this era. Josephus in his history of the Jews. From several sources, there are some hints of some very unusual goings on about this time. One thing that came out of an early Christian tradition is that the lintel stone, which was above the door, above the top of the temple, split in two about this time. Now, this stone was about 30 feet long. It weighed 30 tons. It's a huge thing. And if there was an earthquake that split that stone, we could sort of hypothesize that that in itself would have been responsible, perhaps, for the dividing or the splitting, the tearing of this veil in two. Josephus and the Talmud both relate that about 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, remember the destruction of Jerusalem was in 70 A.D., 40 years earlier would be 30 A.D., roughly this time, that the huge brass doors, the east doors of the temple, the main doors, one night opened of their own accord. Now keep in mind, usually it took 20 priests to open and shut these doors. That's how huge and how massive they were. Now again, this is not scripture. This is just coming out of ancient writings, the historians, that they record this, that there was this strange happening one night that the doors of the temple opened of themselves. Now, I don't know if that's what happened or in accordance with all of this, but what I would try to get across to you that we're not talking about simply ripping into two pieces a nice little light piece of fabric. You know, when we use the word veil, I'm sure some of you are sort of picturing the bride with the veil over her face, and you say, well, you know, after all, how much does it take to tear a veil in two? This is not that kind of a veil. This is a huge curtain, a huge and heavy curtain. They tell us it was 60 feet long, 30 feet wide, and it was as thick as the palm of a man's hand. Took 300 priests to hang it. You understand what I'm saying? This is a massive thing. Whatever tore it in two was a powerful thing. It took power. It was not some flimsy fabric of some sort. And it could only be done if we think about it ripping from the top to the bottom. Who else but the hand of God could be seen behind that? As so often we have this idea of heaven to earth as being a work of God. That this is, in fact, the doing of God. God ripping this curtain into this huge, heavy curtain from top to bottom. Okay, that's what our text tells us happens. I don't know how it happened. I give you a few of those ideas that have sort of filtered to us through ancient history, and maybe that had something to do with it. Maybe not. Really doesn't matter for our purposes. The question we have to decide this morning is, what in the world does it mean? What did it signify? What is the significance of the veil in the temple being rent in twain from the top to the bottom? Well, I would say three A's this morning will sum it up. The first A is the word agitation. It symbolized divine agitation. And you have to go back to the era, to that day, when people got very agitated. Sometimes it might be through anger and wrath. Sometimes it might be because of sorrow, because of a loved one who was killed. What did they do? They ripped their garments. I know that doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Why would I want to rip my clothes? But this was the way the Jews in that day and time, in their culture, expressed their agitation. We had just a little while back, just the night before, where they're questioning Jesus before Caiaphas, the high priest, and they say, "Are you the Messiah? I assure you by the living God, I make you swear by God, tell us the truth. Are you the Messiah? Are you He? Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "You're going to see the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven." And Caiaphas said, "That's it. You've heard it with your own ears. He's blaspheming." Caiaphas ripped his robe. In our vernacular today, I'm sure some of the young people would use this terminology. That tears it. Right? That tears it. And that's the idea. You remember that the temple is more than just a magnificent building and a structure, which indeed it was. But the building, this massive piece of architecture, simply nothing quite like it, I don't think, in the ancient world, at least something like that, was first and foremost a dwelling place for God. Now, not that God was somehow contained within the walls of that structure, but it was there in that building that God manifested His presence. It's there where the glory of God dwelt. That's where men communed with God. When you went to go up to God three times a year, Israelites, if you were men at least, were required to appear before God, to put in an appearance. What'd they do? Get up on a mountaintop and say, "Here I am, God." No, they had to make a trip to Jerusalem. They had to appear before Him at the temple. You know, it was there in that temple that the high priest once a year took the blood of that goat and went inside and sprinkled it on that holy, in the Holy of Holies on the ark. That's where men met with God. That's where sin could be propitiated. That's where God was worshipped. That's where sacrifices were offered to God. It was the one acceptable place because it's where God manifested His presence. It was God's house. The temple was God's garment. And just as Caiaphas the night before had ripped his garment in his, what shall we say, in his revulsion, his utter revulsion at what he had just heard with his ears from the mouth of Jesus of Nazareth, now God rends his garment in revulsion at what he has seen happen to his son there at Golgotha. Oh yes, I know it was divine plan. It was divine justice. I said that God certainly was behind the sending of His Son to that cross to die as a sacrifice for sin. And I know that wicked men did it with their own hands, not knowing what they were doing. But they did it. And they might not have known better, but they should have known better. And in that act, there is the ripping, as it were, of the very fabric of God's garment. It symbolizes, from God's point of view, what happened earlier that morning when Pilate held Jesus up to their scrutiny and says, "Behold the man, what will you do that I do with Jesus?" We read it just a little while ago in our responsive reading. And what did they cry? "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate begins to reason with them. You know, "This is your king. You want me to crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." And as I pointed out to you on several occasions, in that statement, it is not that they are simply saying we will not have Jesus as our king. They are saying we will have no king but Caesar. That statement is nothing less than the repudiation of the messianic hope. In other words, if this is the kind of king that our God is going to send us, no thanks. We'll keep Caesar. And then they said, "But what about the blood of this man?" They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." This is the repudiation of the covenant between God and Israel. And just as they had stood that morning and repudiated that covenant, now God, in this act of the rending of the veil from the top to the bottom, says, "I break it too. I turn my back." In fact, we have this very interesting passage I was tempted to have us turn to it. We don't have time. But in Zechariah, there's this picture of these two staves and the breaking of those staves, symbolizing the breaking of the covenant between God and His people. And if you will, it was in this act of that veil being rent in twain from the top to the bottom that effectively rendered that covenant null and void. John Riesinger, and this may be a little bit of hyperbole, but John Riesinger says, from that moment on, you could have rent that place out as a pigsty. Now, I know that didn't happen, and I know that the center of Christian worship for a long time was still around the vicinity of the temple, and the sacrifices went on and all of that. But from the point of Jesus' death onward, what went on there might not yet be deadly, but it was dead. It had no saving efficacy to it. It had nothing to commend itself to God. They went through the ritual, but that's about it. So the first thing that this rending of the veil from top to bottom indicates is agitation. The second thing that it indicates, and most writers will point this out, and I'm sure you've heard preachers preach on this text before and point this out, it means access. Let's remember what exactly this veil signified. These veils were not, and I'm sure again we have the picture of, you know, Arabian Nights and all of that with these little curtains hanging down, you know, and so forth. But these, again, were massive things which were intended to bar you from God. They were barriers that were placed there to keep you back. I don't think we possibly in this New Testament day can fully appreciate the symbolism of all of this. The feeling that this would give you as you drew near the temple. On the one hand, God is telling you to come. And on the other hand, there's everything. The message that's oozing out of this place is stay back. Don't get too close. Watch your step. You understand what I mean? Everything about this place, on the one hand, you're to come and you're to present yourself. Get close, but not too close. For instance, the first barrier was the fact that if you were a Gentile, you recall that at the outer wall, a partition they called it, this outer partition built by Herod, there was this sign, death to any Gentile that would venture beyond this point. If you're a Gentile, you can come, but you can only come that close and you cannot go on in. Now, an Israelite could enter in a little further. An Israelite male, sorry ladies, could enter in even a little further. They had the court of the Gentiles that Herod had built way out there. All the Gentiles, they're in the cheap seats. You know, they're out there in the nosebleed section. And then the women, they had the court of the women, and you could come a little bit in, a little bit further. And then they had the court of Israel, where only these Israelite males could go in a little bit further. But even they could not actually enter into the temple itself. Only those Israelites of the tribe of Levi. Only the Levites could enter into the building itself. And then only the priests, one family of that Levites, could actually offer the sacrifices and approach those altars and do the work of sacrifice. And then it was just one of those priests, the high priest, who once a year, only one day a year, ventures within the veil, goes into the very presence of God, and then, with a lot of smoke, cover it, you know, where you can't see real good, fill it with smoke, and go in and watch your P's and Q's, buddy. Because one false step and you're dead. We've heard, of course, of the story of the bells on the bottom of the high priest's robes, that as long as they could hear those bells, they knew he was still kicking in there. They knew he was still alive. And they tied a rope to him, the rabbis, the old writers tell us, so that if he was struck dead in there, at least they'd have some way to get him out. Tie a rope so you can pull him out. Do you understand? What would that signify to you? Is this like a good old Southern welcome? Y'all come on in, take your shoes off, you know, come on. Or is this, whoa, fella, hold on, watch your step. What is it? Chuck Yeager says there's old pilots and bold pilots, but no old bold pilots. Well, we could say there's old high priests and bold high priests, but there's no old bold high priest. Boldness was not exactly how you entered in. You entered in with trembling, with fear, minding your P's and your Q's. Everything had to be just right, or you're dead. You see what I'm saying? In that old covenant economy, there is this whole notion that you are not fit to approach a holy God. Stay back. Keep your distance. And the one fellow, just one guy who once a year gets to go in, and he dare not enter in without blood, the blood of a victim, the blood of a sacrifice. If he doesn't do it just right, he's dead. And then what's to become of you? He's representing you in there. Your representative just got struck dead. How does that bode for you? You understand the whole system of the Mosaic Law is stand back, not too close, keep your distance. But now, symbolized no doubt by the rending of that veil in two, all has changed. We once, us Gentiles, Paul talks about us in Ephesians 2. You know, he wasn't a Gentile, but he was very sympathetic to the Gentile plight, I think. The apostle to the Gentiles. He's a missionary to the Gentiles. Missionary to folks like you and me. Filthy, unclean, unwashed. Couldn't even come close to the temple. Couldn't even look in over the wall. You know, we were out there. We're not even in the cheap seats. We're just out there. We're, as John Denver used to say, far out. We were far out. And Paul writes in Ephesians 2, ye who were once far off have now been made nigh through the blood of Jesus. We who couldn't have got within a binocular view of this place are now welcomed into the very presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. You understand the whole system has changed. Turn over to Hebrews. Hebrews, of course, is where we see this so wonderfully expressed. Hebrews explaining a letter, of course, to the Hebrews, to the Jews, explaining much of the typology or the symbolism of their worship and the old covenant system of things, the old economy, as word theologians use. Look at Hebrews 9. We'll break in verse 7. He's describing the old covenant tabernacle. Remember, the temple was just a permanent building, where the tabernacle was a temporary one, but it's roughly the same thing. He talked about the first division, the holy place, and then in verse 7 he mentions the second division of this tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, we call it. Into the second, this is Hebrews 9:7, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying. In other words, you say, what did that mean? What was the significance of that? The Holy Ghost, says the writer, signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while that first tabernacle was yet standing. In that Old Testament age, it was not yet made clear how you and I could have access, true and full access into the very presence of God. He says that's what it means. It was a figure, verse 9. It was a type for the time then present. In other words, in that Old Testament age, you had this figure, this picture. Ooh. Everybody awake? Good. You had this picture of divine things by this sort of, shall we say, shadow play? You know what I mean by shadow play? That's what this temple was. It was a shadow play of divine things. It wasn't really substantial. It was just shadows. But what did it mean? It meant that you just couldn't go marching in to the presence of God. Then in Hebrews 10, go over there a moment. Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19. Under the new covenant, here's our privilege. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness. Oh, like I said, boldness was not exactly a word I would have used to describe the way of access in the old covenant age. It's not boldness, it's timidity and fear and watch your step. But now notice we have boldness to enter into the holiness, the holiest, we'd say the Holy of Holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say His flesh. He has broken a trail, a new way of access into the Holy of Holies. And I want to emphasize that this is not the old way. That's their way. And it wasn't bold, is what you step. It's not just a bigger old way. It is a brand new way. It is a way that is through the veil, through that barrier that veiled us off from the presence of God, through, as he says, the blood of Jesus, through his flesh. We have a high priest in verse 21 over the house of God. Let us draw nigh with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In other words, the barriers that barred us from approaching God, of coming to God, have been broken down and abolished through the death of God's Son. The way into the holiest is now made clear. It's through Christ. Now that's the first two words. Agitation, access. Let's go to the third one. It also signifies abandonment. Abandonment. Most of the modern preachers and teachers that you hear stop right where I am. At this way that what is being signified here is access. Now, through the rending of this veil, you and I can go in. A lot of the old writers didn't quite see it that way. And in fact, the Jews themselves didn't view those things that I mentioned a moment ago, those portents, for instance, those big brass doors opening up of their own accord. You say, well, what a wonderful thing. Big brass doors opening up. Everybody can now come on in. The Jews looked at that as an ominous omen and said that God is leaving us open to our enemies. And indeed he was. In other words, in the minds of the Jews of that day, the things, the phenomena that was surrounding the temple shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem was not signifying the fact that now you and I can go in. It signified in their understanding that God was leaving. God was abandoning this place. God was leaving the building, vacating the premises, leaving them with nothing but a shell. Oh, they still got a wonderful temple there, but the heart of it is like a body without the soul. It's like form with no substance. It's like ritual that's just empty ritual. Oh yeah, they still go through the motions, but God's not there anymore. God vacated the premises. He busted out a while back. I think that when you think about it, that you begin to see that what's being signified here is that Judaism is being abandoned by their God. It is being left an empty shell. Let me think of it this way. You know what a cocoon is. The gospel in the old covenant age had been encapsulated within the nation of Israel. Cocooned, if you will. But with the death of Christ, the gospel now bursts forth. I know there are many who, I won't get to that. I'll save that for a minute. But do you understand what I'm saying? It's a new era. The gospel is no longer encapsulated in that place, in that city. It is no longer connected with that mountain over there in Jerusalem. The gospel is to go forth into all the world. And what is left behind is just a dead carcass. You remember Jesus' statement? It's a very puzzling statement. He says, where the body is, there shall the eagles be gathered. Couple of times talking about the destruction that's about to befall the city of Jerusalem. Where the body is, there shall the eagles be gathered. The rendering literally is where the carcass is. There will the buzzards or eagles in the sense of the carnivorous birds. Wherever the carcass is, the eagles, birds of prey, gather to eat the flesh of it. And when you think about it that way, you then understand what he's saying, that in essence, Israel has been left with nothing but just a dead carcass. And the buzzards, the eagles, are going to soon be gathering to come and feed upon this dead thing, which is what Israel is outside of Christ. You know what the emblem of Rome was? You know what was on their legion, on their poles as the legion? It's an offered sacrifices to the eagle. Where the body was, where the carcass was, the eagle soon gathered. Well, do you understand all of that had its day, had its reason for being? God meant it. God gave it to them for a temporary thing, to foreshadow things to come. But once Christ comes, we have stepped from the province of shadow into reality, from that which is shadow into substance. I hope that I can get this across to you this morning of how important this is, that we understand the age in which we live, where we've come from, what's our background, what's our history. And the fact is, back yonder, you didn't have a history. You say, well, if I'd have just lived back in Old Testament times, things would have been a lot better. No, you'd have been out to lunch, cut off, far off, without God, without hope, says Paul, as he describes the Gentiles in that Old Testament age. Completely cut off from God. Oh my, you better be thankful that you live when you live. The fact that the light of New Testament truth has dawned upon this age, and that the truth of God is no longer cocooned over there in a little place in the Middle East, but the light of God shines throughout the world in our day. Oh, how thankful we ought to be for that. We who were in nothing but a bunch of tree worshipers, stump worshipers. That's what we were. That's our history. That's where your ancestors came from, bowing down to the rock, offering sacrifices to the stars. That's where we've come from. That's our family tree. That's our history. Trace it back far enough, that's what you'll find. Nothing but a bunch of idolaters. God, in His mercy, has rescued you from that darkness, from that paganism with all its practices and its poison that goes along with it. And He has brought us into this marvelous light, the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Oh, my friend, I hope you're over your infatuation with mere shadows. My grandkids are here today. And I would meet you on the street and say, I want to show you some pictures of my grandkids, and pull my billfold out and start inflicting my pictures upon you, as grandparents often do, make you suffer through that. And you, out of politeness, say, oh my, yes, they're lovely children. You know, what wonderful children you have, or grandchildren you have. And then all of a sudden, you look up and hear my grandkids come running around the corner. And they come running up and they turn and say, oh yes, here's the child. Oh, they are lovely. And you say, oh no, don't pay any attention to them. Just look at the pictures. And you say, what? You say, there's something wrong with this grandparent. I mean, they're more infatuated with pictures than they are with the real deal. And so it is, my friend, when we get hung up on all of that stuff back there, we forget that those things were mere shadows and types, pictures of what would come. I say that because there are so many today who are so enamored with the prospect of the Jews one day rebuilding the temple over there in Jerusalem. I don't know if they will. I don't know if they won't. All I can say is, so what? Big deal. You say, oh, but that'll be a gigantic step forward. No, it'll be a gigantic step backwards. That's where we've come from. We've come from shadows. We've come from types. We've come into truth and substance, the body of Christ. Do you understand? That's what we left behind. That's what makes this New Testament age so wondrous and so glorious. I don't want to go back to that. You say, oh, but then you'd have some worship and something you could see. Yeah. And I think that's the point. Something we can see. Something tangible. Something we can put our hands on. You ever notice how false religion always giving you something you can see? something tangible, some little circus show, some little ritual, smoke and mirrors, you know, guy dressed up like a mama wanting you to call him papa or something, you know, and all this, my father plays dominoes better than your father plays dominoes, you know, all this stuff, all this hocus pocus, and I don't know what else to call it, just all this hocus pocus, but oh, we'll put on a big show. You want a tangible, fleshly religion, the devil is standing in the wings waiting to welcome you with one. He'll supply it. You want a religion that's tied to places and form and shapes and ceremonies and so forth. He'll be glad to supply it. My friend, we worship God how? In spirit and in truth. We are not tied to a spot. We don't bow down in reverence some holy place somewhere. The only ceremonies we have are those two that our Lord gave us before He departed for us to witness of Him and remember Him by. And that's it. You say, oh, I just need me a religion that I can get a hold of. Yeah, I know what you're looking for. And idols are something you can get a hold of, you notice? They're tangible. They have form and shape. The worship of Christ is a worship of truth, a spiritual worship. It's not tied to these places. Last week I was explaining to the Sunday school class, reading from Justin Martyr, how in his conversations with Trypho the Jew, he was rejoicing. He says, you know, we no longer worship God with temples and priests and all that stuff. That our worship is in the Spirit. We don't have Sabbaths. We have a perpetual Sabbath. That's it. That's the nature of our worship. It's free. It's spiritual. It's not tied to these forms and these shapes. Why would I want to go in the Holy of Holies? I mean, God left the place. He's vacated the place. Why would I want to go in when He came out? And that's the importance of what I was saying. Lastly, let me leave you with this. Just an application. You know that Roman centurion standing there? This is a hard fellow now. I mean, he's the head honcho of the burial and execution squad. This guy's seen a lot of folks die. He's pretty hardened. And yet, as he watches the phenomena unfold at the death of our Lord, hears Him speak from the cross, sees Him yield up the Spirit, hand it over, sees the earthquake, sees all this stuff going on. What does he say? Truly, this was the Son of God. I don't know if he meant what we mean by that phrase. Don't know how well instructed he was. And all he knew is something unusual is going on here. This is no ordinary man dying on that cross. This is something unique. I want to issue you a challenge. You read about this one. You study his life. You study his death. And you tell me if you don't come to exactly the same conclusion as this Roman centurion. Here's the evidence. Read it. Study it. Plunge into it. We're not like the Mormons who would love to keep, they've got so many of their little dirty secrets buried away in a vault over in Salt Lake City that eyes never see. Everything they find, all these documents that's contrary to their history, they manage to whisk away and lock up somewhere. My friend, we're not like that. Here's the evidence. Here's the story. We're not trying to hide anything. Here it is. Study it out for yourself. And see if you can come to any other conclusion than this Roman centurion. No man ever lived like this, and no man ever died like this, except Jesus of Nazareth. No one does what he does. No one says the things he says. And I would leave you this question. If he is not God in the flesh, if this is not what God looks like, then pray tell, who is? What does he look like? What would you expect God to do when He comes to earth? If He were to make an appearance, if He were to come walking down the street, what would He look like? How would He act? Fair question? If this isn't it, then who is? Point Him out. Let's scrutinize Him. Let's look Him over. But I'm saying in the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have the revelation of Christ set before us, and you come away scratching your head saying, what the centurion said, truly, surely, this is the Son of God. There's no other explanation. Who else? What would God in the flesh look like if He doesn't look like Jesus of Nazareth? That grips me. A lot of times things don't grip anybody else that grip me. Say, man, that's an astounding statement. I constantly astound myself. It just don't astound many other people. But I want you to take that home and chew on it. You that are lost today outside of Christ, you come up with a better explanation of this person revealed in the pages of Scripture. Who is He? If He's not the Christ, if He's not God in the flesh, then you tell me who He is. And you point out someone who would be a better God in the flesh. Who else looks like God in the flesh if not Jesus of Nazareth? And if He is, if you must confess what this centurion confessed, then my friend, on your face, bow down in the dust before your King, before your Sovereign. Acknowledge His rightful lordship of your life. Come pleading mercy. Trust in Him. Put your heart's trust in His hands. Deliver your spirit into His keeping. Trust Him. Trust His merits. Don't you be tempted in thinking you're going to do it your way like Elvis and Frank. I'm going to just do it my way. No, you won't. Your way is headed straight for hell. It's His way or no way. Let us pray. Father, help us to grasp the meaning of what's happening here. And oh, what a moment. What a moment. As we sung earlier in our service, that oh, my God should die for me. Thank You for such love. Thank You for mercy and grace. That Lord, oh, may we, once we learn of it, once we hear these things, may we not turn our eyes away. May we not stop our ears. May we not plug our minds. But, oh, Lord, may You overwhelm us with the truth of it all, that we might not escape it. May we see in Jesus Christ that there is no other rival. There is no other to compare Him to. He is the fairest of 10,000. But Lord, as we look around at the great religious leaders so-called of this world and of past history, we find none who compare with the excellency, with the glory of Jesus, our Savior. Father, we'll gladly compare Him with any other. We'll gladly compare this thing we call the gospel with any other revelation from any other source. We're not ashamed of it. We don't try to hide it. We lay it open before the scrutiny of men's eyes that their conscience might bear witness to the truth of these assertions. And Lord, I pray and I call upon Your Spirit this day to come from heaven and to, Father, convict and convince the consciences of these sitting under the sound of My voice this day of the truthfulness of Your Word, of the ramifications of Your Word, of what it means. May they not be able to leave this place and walk away this day. Lord, may You overwhelm them. May You cause them to see. May they no longer be able to live as they've been living, as they used to live. Lord, as light dawns in their soul, may the darkness flee. Create in them a new heart. Make new creatures. Father, do it for Christ's sake, for the sake of He who died here at this place. Thank You. We who know You, for the access that we have to You through Christ our Lord. Thank you that we don't have to tremble and fear, torment this day. But we can come nigh because of Jesus our Lord. We can pour out our hearts to you. What he did is enough to even render an unclean sinner like me acceptable in your sight. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.